Well, good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. It's been some months since I preached to a congregation, so it's refreshing to be with you as well. It's always an encouragement to us when we're reminded of our partnership with you in the gospel, and we thank you for your support and your prayers for us as a church in Welshpool, and I look forward to meeting with you on Wednesday evening for prayer and where we can share our thanksgiving and our needs. And pray for one another. Okay, well, we're looking at chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, which we find in the Old Testament, and you'll find it very helpful to have it open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you. And the title of this sermon is A Greater Message. A Greater Message. Jonah was a prophet, meaning he was someone to whom God gave messages to pass on to other people. We find an example of Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where we're told that the king was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Jonah lived almost 3,000 years ago, so the question you might ask is, what has Jonah got to do with me? Well, there are two answers to that question. We're to look for something exemplary, and we're to look for something exceptional. And whenever we approach the Old Testament, we have to try and keep those two answers in balance. By exemplary, I mean we see examples of people trying to live by faith in God. When we look at their examples, whether those are good or bad examples, we learn something about what it should mean for us to live by faith today. But we also are to look for the exceptional. Jesus teaches his disciples this after his resurrection, when he meets a couple of his followers traveling to a place called Emmaus. It's clear that they can't understand why Jesus died on the cross. And he responds in Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now remember, at that moment in time, all the scriptures meant all the Old Testament, because the new hadn't yet been written. Jesus does the same thing again a bit later in that chapter with a larger group of his followers, connecting the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms to his death and resurrection. And in doing so, he highlights something to us about the Old Testament. It not only contains the exemplary, but also the exceptional, namely the things concerning himself. What does that actually look like? Well, one thing it means is that when God rescues his people in the Old Testament from a variety of situations, typically using a particular individual to carry out that rescue, he's telling us something about a greater rescue and a greater rescuer. The rescue that Jesus would bring about through his death and resurrection. Through his death on the cross, Jesus takes away our sins and our guilt before God. And through his resurrection, he secures victory over death, a victory he'll share with all those who put their faith in him. The message of Jesus Christ as God's chosen rescuer is what we usually call the gospel. So Joseph, in the Old Testament, rescued God's people from famine. But Jesus provides us with the bread and water of eternal life. Moses freed God's people from slavery. But Jesus frees us from the curse of sin and death. David defeated Goliath. But Jesus defeats our greatest enemy, Satan himself. Those are just three examples of exceptional roles pointing us to an even more exceptional rescuer. So what does that mean for the book of Jonah? Clearly, we see the exemplary, an example of a man struggling to live by faith. In chapters 1 and 2, for instance, We see him running from the Lord, but eventually turning back to the Lord. But we do also see the exceptional, something that points us to Christ. It's helpful sometimes to take a step back and get an aerial view of what's going on. What do we see in the book of Jonah? We see God sending someone he has chosen to a group of people facing his judgment, and when they believe the message that he brings from God and are changed by it, they experience God's mercy. When we take that aerial view, we immediately see something of the outline of a gospel landscape, especially when we add a resurrection event, which is how Jesus connects himself to Jonah when he speaks in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 to 41. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus tells us that the rescue from God's judgment carried out through Jonah points us to a greater rescuer, namely himself. So after that introduction, let's turn to chapter 3. And as we go through this chapter and look at the message Jonah takes to the people of Nineveh, I'll highlight 5 points, some a lot briefer than others. The authority of the message, the target of the message, the content of the message, the power of the message, and the outcome of the message. Okay, so firstly, the authority of the message, verses 1 and 2. God says to Jonah, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." At the beginning of chapter 3, Jonah is on dry land again. We're not told exactly where he is. He could be near Nineveh. There is a river that runs up towards where that city was, and it's possible that that huge fish could have swum up there and regurgitated Jonah onto the shore. But he could be back on the coast, where he first got on the boat. It's noticeable that God almost repeats the instruction from chapter 1, so Jonah might have had to retrace his steps. But wherever he is, the task set by God is the same as before. Proclaim the message I give to you. So this message has God's seal of approval. It's authorized by the Lord. Jonah is a bit like a child going to school with a parent's note. The message has far more authority than the messenger. Secondly, the target of the message. Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a great and large city because it was the capital of Assyria. And both the biblical and the archaeological evidence tell us it was a cruel place. We also know that the people were pagans and worshipped idols, and they were the enemies of God's people and would eventually attack and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So the target of the message is God's enemies, a people whose lives were the very opposite of what God desired. The content of the message, verses 3 and 4, Jonah called out, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We're told in verse 3 that it would take about 3 days to cross this city. Jonah travels for a day, so he's getting near to the city center, and he then preaches that message of judgment. It's good to remember that we're not told in this book everything that happens. For example, it's clear that we're only given a summary of some of the conversations that take place. So it's like the story is being shown to us at 1.5 speed. What we read in verse 4, therefore, isn't necessarily Jonah's whole message, but it gives us the main thrust. Judgment is coming. God has seen the cruelty, has had enough, and is setting a deadline for doom. The question we might ask, though, is if their sins are so serious, why does God allow 40 days? Why not just carry out the sentence immediately? Why send someone to give that warning? Well, we read why God sometimes waits in the second letter by the Apostle Peter. Peter refers to the promise of Christ's return from heaven and the day of judgment, and he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Repentance means turning from one thing to the opposite thing. So turning from violence to peace, from made-up gods to a real God, turning from a pretend faith to a sincere and true faith. So why does God wait? Because he wants rebels to repent and be saved. And the God Peter describes in the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. Hence, I believe God delays judgment for 40 days because he is patient and he wants rebels to repent. But how will that repentance come about? What could change a generation of people? Let's consider then the power of the message in verse 5 to 9. In verse 5, we're told the Ninevites believed God. They put their faith in him and trusted what he said was true. They believed the message and submitted to its authority, and its power brought about an incredible change of heart, a change that is demonstrated as the people and then the king call for a fast. In verse 7, we read the king's decree, "Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink." They're so serious about this, they include their livestock as well. Now, why fast? What's the point? Well, that's a good question to briefly answer, because if you ever try fasting, the question your body will repeatedly ask is, why are you doing this? A helpful passage that reminds us what really pleases God is found in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. We read, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." Whatever we sacrifice for the Lord, God wants that sacrifice to be an expression of an already offered heart, a heart that is broken before the Lord and contrite, meaning it is full of remorse over sin. So a fast that pleases the Lord and therefore will make sense to us must begin with the heart before it reaches the stomach. The recipe for that kind of fast has two ingredients, and we see them both in Jonah chapter 3. One soul full of sorrow and one heart full of hunger. One soul full of sorrow over sin. When we are deeply grieved by a situation, one of the things that usually happens is we lose our appetite. If you've ever visited someone when they're grieving over the loss of a loved one, you may have asked them, "Have you been eating?" We know that that deep kind of sorrow steals our appetite. And we see a cultural expression of sorrow in this chapter. We read of people putting on sackcloth and the king sitting in ashes. Of course, a sincere sorrow over personal sin will lead to repentance, to turning away from that sin. And we see the evidence of that also in this chapter. In verse 8, the king decrees, "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." They turn from evil and call out to God, a 180-degree rotation. So there's that soul full of sorrow, which naturally affects the appetite. But a biblical fast needs another ingredient, one heart full of hunger for God's grace, a heart that is hungry for God to intervene mercifully in the situation that is causing grief. Instead of being crushed by our sorrow, we rise up to God's throne of grace with a hunger for him to administer his grace upon the cause of our grief and turn things around completely. How does that kind of hunger support a fast? Because food won't satisfy that kind of hunger. We're so conscious of that crisis, food stops being what we really want. We are hungrier for God's grace and mercy. Do we see that hunger in this chapter? Yes. The king commands the people in verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God. And in verse 9, we see that they are hungering for his grace. Who knows, the king says, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So when we consciously combine these two ingredients, a deep sorrow over sin and a deep hunger for God's grace, a sorrow that inhibits my appetite and a hunger that redirects my appetite, it not only inspires fasting, it also instructs it. It means that when you fast and your body naturally asks, why are you fasting? Your answer turns into a prayer. Something like this. I am so upset over this situation, I don't want to eat. But even if I did, it wouldn't satisfy me because I want something greater. Lord, I want you to intervene in this situation. I want your grace to turn this situation around. And I mean business. What begins with wrestling as wrestling with your appetite becomes wrestling with the Lord in prayer. So why does a biblical fast please God and so often in the Bible bring about a complete reversal of a desperate situation? It's because of what's in the heart, not what's not in the stomach. A fast should be the evidence of a heart grieved by sin and hungry for grace. A sacrifice made by an already offered heart, the kind of heart that the Lord is pleased to see. And we find the evidence of that in this chapter, as all the people of this huge city, from the greatest to the least, we're told in verse 5, turn from their evil ways, cry out to the Lord, and fast. We're all used to hearing health and safety advice at the moment, so one more bit of advice before we move on. We don't read of anyone in the Bible deliberately putting their life at risk in order to fast. It's a good thing to remember if you are considering fasting. But fifthly, the outcome of the message, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. When Jonah preaches, the people are already under condemnation. And yet, through faith in God, demonstrated by repentance, they experience God's grace. A city of cruelty becomes a city of mercy. And a generation of people are changed, and changed forever. This is what Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, when he's speaking to religious hypocrites. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented. On that final day, the day of judgment, the world will be divided into two groups, one destined for eternal life, the other destined for eternal punishment. The people of Nineveh who repented will be on one side, ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. And those religious hypocrites of Jesus' day and those of our day will be on the other side, excluded from the kingdom and facing hell forever. What happened to the people of Nineveh has an everlasting effect upon them. A generation experiences an eternal transformation. So we've considered the authority, the target, the content, the power, and the outcome of the message. But as we consider that incredible outcome and the immense power that must have been behind that message, we might then think of our own generation, those we're close to, our friends, our family members, our neighbors, those who aren't ready to face that final day. And then we could look further and think of this world, in which there are so many people needing to be rescued from their sins. And we might then think to ourselves, if only we had a message with that kind of power. But then we remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. In Christ, we find a greater message than the message of Jonah, a fuller, clearer message that we call the gospel. The good news about who Jesus is and what he has done. And the one who gave authority to the message of the prophets also provides the authority of the gospel. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Like the message of Jonah, the message of Jesus Christ has the authority of God. But notice this difference. Jonah went with God's message. Jesus came as God's message. As we read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he is the Word of God become flesh. In Christ, the message became a man and lived among us, the perfect Word of God to humankind. Now that was good news 2,000 years ago, and it's still good news today, because that Word still lives today. On the third day after his death, Jesus rose from the dead to a life forever beyond death's reach. He lives now, and by his Holy Spirit, he is present now. Something greater than Jonah is here. And if you're listening online and you think you're out of his reach because you're not here, you're wrong. For consider the target of the gospel. Jesus tells us himself, Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners are the target of the gospel. People all around the world who have rebelled against God. And this is good news for all of us, because there's one way in which we are all the same. We've all sinned. We've all failed to live the life of unceasing and indiscriminate love that God created us for. We need to be saved. And Christ came to be the Savior. Wherever you are, whether you're in this building or listening at home, you are the target of the gospel. What about the content of the gospel? Well, if its target is the sinner, its content is the Savior. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." The gospel is a message of judgment and mercy. The message that Jesus faced the judgment so that you could receive the mercy. He died upon the cross for our sins, receiving the punishment we deserved and paying the penalty, so we could be freed from condemnation and reconciled to God. And Christ's victory over death was the sign that the payment was fully paid and fully accepted. Consider the power of the gospel. We read in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." The gospel began with the Jewish people, but then went out to the world. And we see a glimmer of that in Jonah's journey to a pagan land. Whoever you are, whatever your position in society, whether you're the greatest or the least, whatever your background, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you've gone to church all your life or never before, whoever you are, when you truly believe the gospel, you experience the power of God that saves. Your sins are washed away. You're given a new identity as a child of God, and a new life begins. One that is gradually transformed as God's Spirit then continues to apply the message of God's Son to your heart. And that ongoing transformation points towards the eternal outcome of the gospel. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Having risen from the dead, Christ ascended to heaven, and he now prepares a home in his eternal kingdom where his people will live forever in the light of his glory. The gospel is such good news. So in closing, how should we respond? Firstly, believe the gospel. If you haven't already done so, put your trust in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be in a particular building to do that. You can do it wherever you are and whatever time it is, wherever you are. Admit that you've sinned against God and trust Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins. Believe he rose from the dead. Believe the good news of a life forever beyond the reach of death. And follow Jesus Christ from this day, through your last day, to a never-ending day. Believe the gospel. Then have confidence in the power of the gospel. Having believed the good news about Jesus Christ, having personally experienced the power of the gospel to save, have confidence in that power. The bread of life does not require a supplement. It might seem too simple a message, the gospel plus nothing. But the gospel has the power we need. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross," this won't be on the screen, "the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then in verse 21 he writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." We can have confidence in the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, to save. So having believed the gospel and knowing we can have confidence in the power of the gospel, the final thing we are to do, therefore, is share the gospel. Not relying upon our own power to make the gospel effective, but relying entirely upon the power of God. Taking any feelings of personal inadequacy to the Bible and trusting the promise that God made to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, a promise that encourages not only the one hearing the gospel, but also the one sharing the gospel. The Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." What a wonderful promise to take with us this evening. A wonderful promise to encourage us as we seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ in this world.